I'm going to pass these around while we are going through this. This is that resource list, and I was going to just put two books on it, and then I got to being excited, and then I stopped myself because I ran out of time. So there's four books on there. If this sort of stuff flips your switches about the Bible, about the history, the culture surrounding it, some of that stuff, this will indeed, you'll find it really helpful. And so we'll come back to these, those if we can. If you have questions about them, let me know. But for now, that's where we're going to end up with a resource list. Okay. And we're going to do this. Let us pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. We're going to use, again, this collect from the BCP. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Wunderbar. All right, well, welcome, everybody. There's plenty of seats up here on Ann McDowell's losing dodgeball team. Thank you. No, it's okay. Thank you so much. Thank you. I did not have time to get there. So we are in week two of the class, and if you are new this week, I'm going to try to do a little bit of catch-up. This all won't build on itself, but it won't be bad to know things that we talked about last week. This week's class is really about what do we do with the Bible. Last week, we talked about what is the Bible. However, I didn't get through all of my stuff last week, and I probably won't get through all my stuff this week. So here's what I've decided. We're just going to do all the stuff, and then when the stuff is done, we'll move to Jonah. That's kind of what I'm thinking. I had a lot of people ask questions last week about wanted me to address topics that surfaced tangentially. I had people that were interested in, hey, I missed what you said about your authority or the canon or whatever last week. So we'll kind of just let the what about the Bible stuff take as long as it needs to, and then we'll jump into Jonah. Is everyone cool with that? All right. I'm sensing you're fine not just doing the deepest dive on Jonah that there is. I will give a caveat again to say the topics that I'm going to surface this week and the things that we did last week, all of them could be a class in and of themselves. Like, I am just going to bring stuff up and say things about it and move on because that's all we got time for. So hopefully if those things spark an interest in you or something you find yourself saying, I want to know more, that resource list I passed out will be a place you can go first to find out more about all these things. So I'd be interested to know, people that were here last week, what's one thing that you learned last week? Observations about or something that was surprising to you or new, and I'd ask you to just call it out and I'll repeat it for the recording. Yes, so that the Bible was written, it's a library of books written by 40 some odd different authors over 1500 years and has more than 900 translations in English alone. Yeah, that was a good stat. That worked. What else did people learn last week? Yeah, it's difficult to translate, Mike says. And it is. There's you've got ancient languages that have nuances and complexities about them that don't translate directly into English. And so we sort of talked about how in some ways people want to say, well, hey, just what's just like the most true translation, the most literal translation. You know, some folks might even say, I'm just telling you what the Bible says, plain and simple, right? No, I'm not putting my opinion onto it. I'm not editing it at all. And what we talked about is how really that's an impossible standard. And it's not one the Bible has ever claimed or wants you to claim. You've got languages that require art as much as they do science in translation. So in Greek, we talked about how there's no word order and how you have to make choices when you reconstruct texts coming out of Koine Greek into English to make them legible. Same with Hebrew. Hebrew has no vowels, and so you have to insert vowels to like create English words and that sort of thing. None of that, of course, diminishes the authority of the Bible at all. That's just what it is, right? So yeah, good. What else? Other learnings? The Gnostic books are fake news. Yes. The Gnostic Gospels are ancient fake news. They were propaganda. They were conspiracy theories. They were out there. That people knew about them, but they were like trying not to engage them because they were written to blur and obscure the Jesus message. And all the early Christians, all the early church, were like, that's not helpful to us. As much as they show back up, you know, every decade or so in our culture, presenting themselves as the hidden new truth that you didn't know, which is ironic, because that's what Gnosticism literally claims for itself, that it is the hidden new truth that you never knew that now you will know and you can be enlightened. So yes, I came up with that fake news thing like on the fly and I was like super proud because I was like, that's what that was. Yeah, that was good. Thank you for bringing that back up. One more learning from last week. Yeah. Yeah, just kind of how the way that the canon itself came together, canon being Greek for measuring stick, and how all those books sort of came together at different times and then were put together at different times. When Jesus is teaching, the Jewish canon is not yet settled. So that's why he refers to the law and the prophets, because the Tanakh, the other writings, were still kind of up in the air about what they were going to keep, what they weren't. And then you have, in the Catholic and Orthodox tradition, they have the books that we call the Apocrypha. They're just part of the Bible. But at the Reformation, we cut them out, or Luther did. So kind of just interesting stuff about that. It's good. 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 Okay, well, I wanted to say, one of the questions that we wrote last week were this group. And I think we actually hit almost all of them. What is the first book of the Bible? I don't know if I said it or not. Genesis is obviously the first one that's in there, but the oldest one, what's the oldest one? Job, that's right. Job is the oldest one. We talked about how it's put together. We talked about the criteria for inclusion in the canon, who wrote it, how many translations, all of that stuff. And then the one thing we didn't quite get to was what does it mean for the Bible to be the Word of God? So I'm going to address that specifically this week. If we have time. So to start and kind of prime the pump, I want to show you a video of one of the authors of those books, Rob Bell. And this is a little 3-minute thing he did that I think will nicely tee up our time today.
Yeah, oftentimes when people talk about sacred texts, for many people, the sort of thing that you say to show how serious you are is, well, you know, we take it literally. But that actually has caused an extraordinary amount of destruction in the world. So I try to take it literally. So if it's a poem, then it's a poem. And if it's a letter, who wrote it? And when did they write it? And who were they writing it to? What was the world like at that time? If it was history, but the writer is kind of winking along the way, like, this is what I'm really saying, then you take it with that subtlety and nuance and even humor. So all religious texts have to be interpreted. And the really dangerous thing is when someone says, I'm not giving you my opinion, I'm just telling you what it says, because that's actually their opinion. If you deny human agency, it generally leads to some sort of oppression or exploitation. So everything gets way more interesting when you start reading it literally, because you then don't have to do those awkward explanations. One of the greatest examples of this is there's this ancient story about Jonah who gets swallowed by a fish. Not a whale, a fish, but that's what it says in the ancient text. And so the question often becomes a debate about whether or not a guy really got swallowed by a fish. And you have the literalists going, it says he got swallowed by a fish, he got swallowed by a fish. And then you have the others going, no, it's a larger metaphor. But what's interesting is the story begins, the Assyrians were the worst neighbors. They were the cruel oppressors who had made life miserable. And so this man Jonah is told, go and bless Nineveh. And Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. So the story begins with a man being told, go bless your worst, most heinous enemy. And he doesn't. He goes the other direction. He runs away, which I think the original audience would have cheered this man Jonah on. You go the other direction. Whatever you do, don't go bless the person who has made your life a living hell. So he eventually gets on a boat. There's a storm. He's thrown overboard, and he's swallowed by a fish. I think the power of the story is not arguing about whether or not he was swallowed by a fish. I think the story was told to a group of people to confront them with how they cannot forgive their worst enemy. And will the past and the wounds that you have suffered define you and hold you back? Or can you forgive? Can you move towards your enemy, not with violence, but with love? Do the things that have happened to us define us? Or is there a love that can transcend even this? So this would be a classic example to me where there's an ancient text and a story where you can, in your attempt to defend it literally, actually avoid the more interesting questions of the heart that I think are the questions the storyteller is trying to get at. And yes, in our world to this day, taking some of these texts literally has caused so much violence. You read the ancient text, you also use your mind. You listen for what new thing might be happening in the world. You read it as a fully orbed experience, and then it actually gets quite inspiring.
Can you imagine why we might need to read Jonah as part of our Bible study? Anybody have trouble loving their enemies, right? Okay, so let's practice. I thought this can't... If we're going to talk about the Bible, we're going to talk about the thorny parts of the things that are confusing, we should go headlong into two of the weirdest, hardest texts that are in the whole Bible, right? Because why not? That'll be fun energy to play with. So we're going to talk about the spoils of war passage, and then we're going to talk about women not being allowed to teach men. So let's practice reading those two texts literally. Are you ready? You're like, I am now. Okay. Deuteronomy 20, actually it's 10, I mistyped that, is a text about when you go out to do war against your enemies. So this is a teaching, this is a set of standards for the people of Israel when they go out to do war and battle against their enemies. And then about midway through, starting in verse 10, when you draw, I guess it's Deuteronomy 20, 10. When you draw near to a town to fight against it, offer it terms of peace. If it accepts your terms of peace and surrenders to you, then all the people in it shall serve you at forced labor. If it does not submit to you peacefully, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. You may, however, take as your booty the women and the children, livestock, and everything else in the town, all its spoil. You may enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall treat all the towns that are very far from you, which are not towns of the nations here. But as for the towns of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you must not let anything that breathes remain alive. You shall annihilate them, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, just as the Lord your God has commanded, so that they may not teach you to do all the abhorrent things they do for their gods, and you thus sin against the Lord your God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay. Questions that you might have about that text. So, a literate reading might start by saying, okay, what do you think the thing that this writer is most concerned about in the behavior of his own people that this text might be speaking to, right? Okay, great, great. What other questions does this surface for you? Really? Why so much violence? I mean, come on, right? Is anyone really feeling like, no, this is good. I like this. Let's bring the kids in. Let's talk about it. I mean, really, like, God says, don't let anything that breathes remain alive. You shall annihilate them as the Lord your God has commanded. That's troubling, right? The women and the children and the livestock, let's not forget, they're all of one class, right? Did anyone else find that troubling? Yeah, right? Of course. What's that? Yeah, it's amazing how this is being followed even in today's world, you know? So this is one of those texts that it comes up and you're like, okay, if I'm just taking the Bible literally, just doing what it says, then this becomes something that you have to defend, you have to engage, you have to enact. So remember, we talked about context and we talked about genre last week. So we talked about how when you're reading the Bible, and Rob Bell talks about it, if it's a poem, it needs to be a poem. If it's history, but there's like a wink going on, you need to know that, right? Or else it can confuse and blur what the truth of the text is. So in the ancient world, what is the like primary cultural center of gravity? It's tribes. The ancient world was super tribal. Everything about the way you lived, the way you gained identity, your family, all of it was connected to your tribe. And tribes basically exist for their own well-being. That's why their center of gravity is about preserving the tribe. That's why they're there. Which is why it's so radical when in the Genesis text, God speaks to Abram and says, I want you to start a new kind of tribe. You're not going to be a tribe that is driven by self-interest. Your tribe is going to be the tribe that blesses all the other tribes. Like your center of gravity is going to be for the health and wholeness and wellness of other tribes, not just your own. You start to see how that's like a kind of a weird and different idea in a tribal world, right? Maybe a couple of people do. All right, great. Well, I'll move forward. So basically, when you were a tribe, all the tribes had gods and goddesses. And the way that they understood the world was that when you fought in a battle, your God did battle for you. Okay, you've seen this in David and Goliath. You know, why does that battle happen? It's because it's really about it's David and Goliath, but it's really the showdown between Yahweh and the Philistines' gods. You know, so this is how they sort of thought of things, which means that when you won a battle, it was your God winning for you. And it was your God giving you this victory. This was kind of how they saw things in the ancient world. And basically, in a world that was pretty tribal, is also a world that was pretty violent. It was pretty dangerous. And so if you went to battle with somebody and you won, you needed to take their stuff so they wouldn't get together and come back after you. Get revenge, pull together their troops, come and take you out. Like, there was this sense of self-preservation that was underneath the process of warfare and why you would take spoils. And so people have been doing this for a long time because the tribal identity was basically about safety. It was like, if you weren't going to do this and be safe, why did you have a tribe? It was totally kill or be killed. So many of the Old Testament stories have these like accumulations of things as Israel does battle, get all the horses, get all the chariots, get all the spears, because this was a life and death context. Are you following that? Is everybody kind of with me on this? All right. It's different than the flannel graph you may have seen in Sunday school, which again is why the blessed to be a blessing thing is so radical. Like how can that even be in a world where everyone's got, you know, weapons, everyone's out to get us, everyone is basically waiting for me to slip up so they can take my life. You're saying I'm supposed to approach them in a way that offers care and blessing to them? Like that's dangerous. That's risky. That's not safe. It's almost as if getting involved with this God isn't safe. It's almost like safety is not a virtue of what this God's about. Let's let that hang there. So So here's the thing. If you find all the violence and stuff repulsive, right, it's because it is. That's what the world was like, okay? Absolutely. But the thing about a text like this is it's not the violence that's the surprise. What's surprise is all the other stuff that's hanging alongside it, right? Does anyone here think it's primitive and barbaric to care for widows and orphans? Because that's in Deuteronomy, right? Right here. Oh, I don't have a laser. I thought I had a laser. Wait, do I have a laser? It doesn't laser. It's fine. Top one. It's about caring for widows and orphans. What about, is it cruel and barbaric to leave the corners of your field unharvested so that the poor will have something to eat? That's in Deuteronomy. Does anybody here think it's bad for people to be liberated from slavery? That's in Exodus. What about loving your neighbor as yourself? Does anybody find that to be regressive and tribal? That's in Leviticus. So what becomes interesting is not that these texts might reflect the world that they came out of. It's all the other stuff that's also laying right up next to a text like this. Next to a text about spoils of war, our texts about caring for widows and orphans, which was not part of a tribal world, our texts about caring for the poor, sharing what you have, giving what you have for them, for loving your neighbor as yourself, for liberating people from slavery, all that stuff hangs together. It's like old ideas and new ideas are all sitting together in this text. And that's where things start to get interesting, because this isn't where things end, is it? But it's where they were then. But you can already see the way God is like, great, I'm meeting you where you are. Now what's the next click forward? Are you following me on that? Sort of, kind of? Okay. Anyone still feeling unsatisfied?
I had a conversation with somebody about how do we treat refugees and foreigners.
Yes.
You know, and I'm looking up Bible verses, several of these, and sharing them. And the thing is that in his mind, those are not important. The other ones are.
Yes. Yeah, so Sherry was having a conversation with someone about the way that we're called to treat refugees and foreigners, which is a big theme throughout the entire scriptures. And this person wanted to ignore all the evidence about take care of the alien in your land because you were aliens, like the fundamental identity of Israel, and wanted, I guess, grab some other thing that maybe...
Yeah, we have to protect ourselves. You know, yeah.
So it's part of why you don't read these texts in a vacuum, right? You have to look at them across the entirety of the scope of the other texts that go with them. And for us as Christians, in light of Jesus. Like what you find in Jesus is when he says he fulfills the law and the prophets, Jesus is the one that's like, I am the final word on what this stuff looks like when it takes on flesh and blood. So if I'm not for it, God's not for it. And so those are some of the ways that you start to do kind of broad interpretation. Now, I will offer you something about this particular text that I also found interesting. Rachel Held Evans, in her book, Inspired, has this wonderful little piece of research about how in the ancient world, texts like the one we just read, The Spoils of War, about people utterly destroying their enemies, wiping them out, laying waste to the children, all this stuff, it was like ancient trash talk. Right? And she points to the fact that there are tablets where the Canaanites talk about utterly and unequivocally destroying the Israelites and like wiping them out, laying waste to them so there were none left and they all like were defeated, which obviously didn't happen, right? So there's this way that this language is actually supposed to get your attention and supposed to be like, look at this. I'm going to talk the most smack, like, because my God, it's like pro wrestling, right? Because my God is going to win the Intercontinental belt. I make a lot of pro wrestling references here, and they rarely fly. But are you following me on that? So, like, in that sense, a text like this is very much about posturing and peacocking of an ancient people. And it's very much about, let me show you what's what. Not to mention the fact that do we talk about when Torah was written down, when Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy were actually written down? because they were oral stories before. They're written down when Israel is in Babylon, when they've been defeated, when they're in exile, and they're trying to make sense of what went wrong. Babylon, like the giant global military superpower of the day, one of the most cruel and oppressive empires that had ever lived. They're sitting there with them, and so they're looking at their own story, and they're saying, is this violence really getting us anywhere? Isn't it fruitless and pointless? Like, isn't there some other way to be? So all of that hangs together in that spoils of war text. Are you following me, spoils of war? Kind of, sort of? All right, good. Well, I'm just saying some stuff about it. Hey, look, if you want to go decimate your enemy, you can. But you do need to deal with the Jesus piece, which I don't feel like getting into now because it will sidetrack us, but that's a thing. I'd rather talk about this. Let's talk about this one. Let's talk about some 1 Timothy. So let's fast forward to another really, really difficult, weird, thorny text that shows up. 1 Timothy 2. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing, and if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. If they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Any questions about this? This is one of those ones that you hope your friends that might be interested in church don't bring to you. Because they're like, what about this? Is this what you're about? And you're like, oh, I don't know. Let me ask Dixon. What are some questions you have about this? Okay, so one question. Who is this being spoken to, right? What kind of literature is 1 Timothy? It's a letter, right? So what we actually have is like one half of a correspondence, right? So you have these questions like, who is it being written to? And what circumstance is being addressed? When you write emails to people, and you're like say you're at work, and something crops up in like accounts receivable, and you have to deal with it, but you can't go down there, and you're writing instructions in the email, do you ever just stop in the middle of the email and start like spouting objective proverbs that are meant to be carried out through all time? No, it's all super relevant to the topic that you're addressing. You know, it's not like, okay, here's what you got to do. You need to take this package, you need to ship it over here, but you need to use the second postage machine because the first one doesn't work. Women should never lead in church. And then also, when you're done with that, make sure the return address stamps. Like, it would be a weird thing to like insert, to treat it like it was like that. So you start asking questions about who wrote it, who did they write it to, what was going on at the time, right? What was the response? Yeah. Right? What do you think they would have thought? Why would someone write this? Okay? So it's contentious, and it's ultimately not really helpful to investigate, but there's like authorship questions about some of these letters, but most people, many scholars, hold that Paul wrote them or someone in Paul's name, but the thing that is less and less in doubt is there's lots of evidence about who it was written to. And that is, this text was written to a church leader of a brand new church in the city of Ephesus, all right? And we have a letter of the Ephesians that was also written to a church in that city. That was actually, that letter actually, in the original text, the name, when it says to the church in Ephesus in your Bibles, in all the original text, that word is blank. It's to the church in blank. Because it was like a cyclical letter that went around to a lot of different churches. Okay, so, hold on, let me find all my notes here. So basically, in Ephesus, does anybody know what the biggest religious cult was in the city? It was the cult of Artemis. How do you know that? Okay, so the biggest religious influence in the town is the cult of Artemis. Now, Artemis is the Greek goddess, also called Diana in the Roman pantheon. She was a goddess kind of like war and fertility in the way that they worshipped her. But here's the thing. Because Artemis was a woman, her temple, the center of Artemis worship, I should say first, was in Ephesus. This is a recreation of her temple, which is in Turkey. Center of her worship was in Ephesus, and because she was a female deity, only women were allowed to serve as the priests in her cult. And any men that were part of the Artemis cult were subjugated and pushed to the edges, right? So, what do you think would happen if there was a brand new religious movement in Ephesus, where part of the writings that are coming into this church from other places like Galatia are telling people things like, there is no more Jew or Greek, there is no more slave or free, there are no more male and female in Christ. Where you have a religious movement where the earliest disciples have been women, and they have radically crossed over social cultural boundaries in order to do so. I mean, you guys know the whole story about Mary and Martha, and how Mary's at the feet of Jesus, and Martha's like busy, you know, we assume in the kitchen, although it never says that, right? But just let your own projection convict you there. That's not a story about being busy versus like sitting and learning at Bible study. Mary is sitting in the place where the disciples sit, and she's being taught in order to be a teacher. That's why Martha's hacked off. She's like, tell her to stop doing that. That's not what we do. And Jesus is like, are you kidding? This is totally what I came here to do. This is amazing. Right? So the Jesus movement had this like strong undercurrent of equality in its leadership, and always did. Early disciples are mentioned in Rome, in Romans, as females. So could you imagine that kind of energy and teaching and way coming into a town like Ephesus, right? They may, as a community, be tempted to over-rotate, right? All the religious people here are led by women. And so Paul might need to say something to them like, look, we're kind of in this together, and so I'm not interested in recreating the dynamic that you've seen in the Artemis temple with one gender subjugating the other. Nor am I interested in reshuffling the deck and having like men end up on top of this thing. In fact, the Greek text, I gotta put it back up, where it talks about permitting a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man, the overtones of that are actually like seize control. It has like bossy overtones to it. Like, I'm telling you guys, like, I wonder if it was happening, right? I wonder if in this community, people were like, we all know how this works, you know? If there's religious leadership, it clearly comes from women, and that means we're in charge and you're not. Sit down, shut up, we'll tell you what to do. And Paul's like, it's not what I'm getting at. And he's trying to enter into and speak to that dynamic. Are you following me on this? Right, all of a sudden, when you're reading a text like this and you know that there's a giant temple to Artemis in the town, and you know that the social and religious dynamic in Artemis preference one gender over another, you have a whole different set of questions about what's going on with this text than you ever did before. Are you following me on that? Meanwhile, what's that? What's that? Hold on. So, Elizabeth, you said? Why have you never heard this before? I don't know. Well, first off, the lectionary does not throw this text up on Sunday morning, right? Revised Common Lectionary is like, let's just save that for like whatever First Timothy Bible study somebody might have. That's why I'm surfacing it now. Because you asked.
Well, I'm saying if Paul says they're equal, then why did it ever say that rather than just women aren't over men?
Well, he might be addressing a circumstance that we're not aware of, right? Right, he's not speaking in abstract parables. He's talking to some people that are going through some stuff, and it just makes you wonder, like, what circumstance do you think he's speaking to, right? I don't know. But I would think if you tried to take this and turn it into some sort of like abstract, isolated principle,
people did.
Oh, they totally did, and they did that lead to anything healthy, whole, godly? No. So, like, if you try to do that with this text or any text in the Bible, like Rob says, it usually leads to oppression exploitation, and all kinds of destruction. I mean, Jesus is pretty, he gives you a great barometer on this stuff. He's like, well, you can tell a tree by its fruit. What kind of fruit is it producing? You know, then you can tell if it's a healthy tree or not. Yes, Lee. Oh my God, we're almost done. Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's an awesome question. Because what do you assume, just culturally, when you read it? Man. To men or? It doesn't, does it? It never says learning quiet and full submission to men. It just says quietness and full submission. Which means if he's talking about a context where women, so here, oh my gosh, okay. Okay, this is why we'll do more next week. Is this okay that we've taken so much time on this? Okay. So there's this weird thing at the end about Adam and Eve and women being saved through childbirth and that kind of strange thing right there, right? What if the way that things were happening in this community, there was a group of people that said, the problem, the reason that these women shouldn't be in charge is because they might be tainted because of the whole Adam and Eve thing, right? Like I'm reading this text and it's saying that Eve sinned first and that childbirth is a curse, and so that's how we know maybe that this reconfiguration that's going on that you're talking about, Paul, maybe it's because, like, well, women, they kind of carry this curse with them, right? And what if in this context, Paul actually has to say, no, that's actually not how it works. Childbirth is not a curse. And he's actually addressing a misunderstanding of how Genesis 3 plays out. And he's like, actually, women just as much as men can be part of God's healing of the world. And part of the way that might happen for these women in Ephesus is by virtue of the fact that they can participate in the ongoing life just like God does. Okay? So if anyone was, you were going to make an argument then, people of Ephesus, that you can't, that women should just, we should over-rotate and women shouldn't be learning stuff and we have to just teach the men, well, you'd be making a crazy mistake because, like, look how that went for us in Genesis, right? It seems like anyone that is kept away from knowledge can get tricked. Meanwhile, it's the man in the Genesis story that knew what was right and wrong and still did it anyway. So you probably shouldn't use that argument at all if you're going to surface Genesis for your authority point, man. Right? Are you following me on this? So basically all of that is wrapped up so that when it comes to quietness and submission, those are the postures of a student. And those are the postures of a learner. And the submission is not necessarily to their husband or to men or however else it's been interpreted. It would be to God because that's what everyone else is learning about at this community too. But do you see how when you start to bring in questions about what did somebody write, why did they write it, who are they writing it to, what kind of literature this is, all of a sudden there's a whole different set of questions and even responses to some of the like weirdest, most thorny texts in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Because in their day, there weren't any unknowns. Everybody knows about Artemis, right? Right? Everybody knows about Yankee Stadium, right? Everybody knows about Yankee Stadium. Well, what if in like 1,000 years or 2,000 years, there is no more Yankee Stadium, and it kind of falls out of, you know? So like, how something like this gets in the canon is, well, it was working for them, you know? Mm-hmm. Now, were they applying it properly? I mean, no. Sin is sin. I mean, I don't know, you know, how these things happen. The Middle Ages really took us on a left turn because everything gets super flat and literal the more the text got away from their culture, original cultures, particularly post-Constantine, because once it became imperialized, everything kind of went kinky-wumpus a little bit. But I just wanted to bring up, like, these really weird texts that you never get to teach on Sunday morning, and for good reason. Just to sort of show you some of that behind-the-scenes stuff that starts to show you, like, oh, man, maybe our job is not to, like, try to, like, protect the Bible or explain it away or diminish its authority, because really the prayer book is what matters. No, maybe what's going on is we need to go all the way in to the thickness and weirdness of the Bible and fully embrace it, and there might be good news we never saw coming. So I'll stop there. I went over time, I apologize. Next week, We're going to pick up where this left off. We're going to talk about inerrancy. We're going to talk about the Word of God. And we're going to talk about maybe Jonah. So go in peace to love and serve the Lord.